Our loving Father, gracious God, we thank you so much for your patience with us. We fail you. We don't respond as we ought. And we find that frustrations of this life sometimes overtake us. And yet you've commanded us to be more like you than like people in the world who care nothing for other folk, who think of themselves more highly than they ought, who trust in their own devices and do not consider your ways. Father, would you align our lives that we might become more like you? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who didn't think of himself more highly than he ought, but thought of the needs of others. We ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. Imagine if there was a guy that said that he had done the Paris-Dakar in a Hyundai i10. One of those little things. And he says, no, it went well, it went well. I promise you, I had no problems at all. And then you found out that he totaled his car before he even got onto the sand dunes. You wouldn't think very much of his boasting. You wouldn't think much of the boasting of a young guy who gets his new power drill and he pushes it to the limit. And although it's just a little DIY power drill, he pushes into concrete that it was never designed for, and the whole thing just started smoking and disintegrated in a mass of molten plastic. Ladies, perhaps you've had a hand beater that you've decided this was going to be good enough to make bread, and you use this little hand beater to knead your dough. Or maybe, young ladies, you were wondering what happened to your lipstick, and then you found your little brother had used it for his coloring in book. On a micro level, we understand that things are made for a particular purpose. A little Checkers 6060 push bike is not meant for dad, and you're not meant to put that weight on it, and you understand why the wheels fall off. On a deeper level, the wheels start to fall off when we don't understand our purpose, our design. We don't know how or why we've been made, and suddenly we burn out. We get bogged down. We flip out or we're totally exhausted because we're putting our bodies or our minds through things they were never intended to do at that level for so long. Before Peter gets to the difficult part of how we ought to respond when people malign us, he sets out for us the basis of how God made us, our purpose, our design, what we were made to do. He says, we've got an instruction manual. What does the instruction manual say about our purpose? So if you've got your Bibles and you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm just going to pick up on one verse, one part of a verse in verse 9. It says, because to this you were called. And as soon as you've got that statement, the question must be, to what was I called? Why was I made like this? How was I made? What have I been designed to do? And so, just looking through an outline very briefly, to understand that we are purpose-built means that we're purpose-built in terms of our external actions, then in terms of our internal affirmation, and then our spiritual awareness. Internal actions, verses 8 and 9. External actions, verses 8 and 9. Internal affirmation, verse 10 and 11. And our spiritual awareness in verse 12. So let's look at externally. How ought we to live outwardly? And that's covered in verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this we are called. Why doesn't this Checkers 6060 push bike, that little sort of black, or what's it, turquoise, green, thank you, somebody had to have it, yeah. Why does that not support the weight of an adult? because it wasn't built for that. Check the manufacturer's recommendations, and instead of saying, this world is for me, understand that this world was built for God. It's not all about me. It's not all about my possessions and my satisfaction and my enjoyment and everything around me. God designed us for something greater than making a profit out of everything that we do. God designed us for a greater reason than just to find satisfaction in how we want to live when we want to live that life. And just as the Trinity, three persons in one Godhead, so we've been called to live in harmony with one another. There's a wonderful passage that Paul puts to the Ephesians, and you'll see so much of the same attitude carried through in Paul. So while you've got that in mind, and if you've got your Bibles open, don't turn to it, but if you've got your Bibles open in 1 Peter, let me read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to, one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, remarkably, when Paul was writing this to the church in Ephesus, it was around 60-62 AD, Peter was writing his letter to those scattered through Cappadocia and Pontus and Bithynia in 60-62 AD. They were both in Rome, and both of them were feeling the pressure of persecution. And they both go back to the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. What brings about that unity? Paul answers that in his letter to the Colossians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, very similar again, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and of all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. It's living in harmony with one another, as Peter says. That's what we've been called to. That's how we've been purpose-built. Live in harmony. This is what William Harrell says in his commentary on 1 Peter. When diverse characters cooperate in loving righteousness, the result is neither a dull monotony nor disintegrating chaos, but a melodic blending of diversity into a higher and more richly complex unity. I'm going to read that again because it's a lot to take in just listening. When diverse characters cooperate in loving righteousness, the result is neither a dull monotony nor disintegrating chaos, but a melodic blending of diversity into a higher and more richly complex unity. So if I could say something positive about the songs that we started off with, if everybody's saying, well, that's not my language. No, it's not your language. It's probably not my language as well. At least two of those are not. But what it does for us is it allows us to see that Christ has broken down those dividing walls of hostility. That everything that was made us so diverse doesn't bring us down into chaos, and it isn't dull monotony. It gives us this beautiful harmony of living as one people under Christ, no matter what our backgrounds, no matter where we come from, no matter where we were born, no matter how we were brought up, no matter what life we're living, no matter what job we've got, no matter who we married to or where we go to school or varsity or anything else, we've got this rich, as William Harrell says, blending of diversity into a higher and more richly complex unity. We live in harmony with one another. Second mark of being in Christ, external mark, is we're sympathetic. It's a wonderful word. It comes from a composition of two Greek words, syn, like synthetic, and it means together, and pathos, which means emotion or feeling or passion. If we are sympathetic, put those words together, we're feeling emotionally inside together. Sympathetic, as empathetic, is feeling into, from the outside into. Sympathetic is feeling together. It's getting on with each other. It's not just the external, yes, we like one another because we've been forced into the situation and we expected to cooperate with one another because, I don't know, we're all in the same church, so we better get along. But it's a realization that God has brought us to feel for one another, to walk alongside one another, to show care and compassion to each other. We can't be sympathetic if we're not prepared to walk alongside another person. When we walk with somebody in their troubles and actually feel their hurt, it reveals a godliness that the world doesn't understand. It's that sympathy that Jesus has when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, and we just read those two words, Jesus wept. The third thing is to the third aspect of our first external actions is that we must exhibit brotherly kindness. Let me tell you about a place, a little island, a little Greek island called Delphos. And Delphos was the place where Apollo was supposed to be born. The word Delphi in Greek means womb. So brotherly kindness is an American city, Philadelphia, Philos, love, Delphos, womb, coming from the same womb, literally. We are to show that brotherly kindness because that's how we've been purpose-built. Seeing as I'm on Greek, I don't know much. Well, the only Greek I know is a guy who owned a cafe down the road. But let me tell you, while I'm on Greek, why is a dolphin called a dolphin? I've just told you what Delphos is, womb. It's a fish with a womb. It doesn't lay eggs. Okay, that's just a way to help you remember Delphos. Okay, so let's leave that alone. All right, that was my free sort of hint for the day, or my exhibition of the lack of Greek that I know. All right. Nobody would deny when we're not getting on with our sibling that the issues are always the other person's problem. It's never my issue. You go to a little child that's crying, what's wrong? He hit me. What did you do beforehand that made him hit you? It's always their fault. When we live in brotherly kindness, we put up with more nonsense in the family because they're family. But if things come from inside, we learn tenderheartedness. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. We are patient and kind, not because we have to and because we're making an effort or because that's what mom says and we just can't escape. It's because we've been designed to look after in brotherly kindness, look after one another in tenderheartedness. There's humility. Humility is more than just being meek and mild. That's not what humility is. Humility is not an external display primarily. It's what comes from inside. So it's displayed outwardly. But I've given you the quote before, but it's worth repeating because I really think this is a great definition of humility. Somebody said, humility is not as much thinking less of ourselves as it is thinking of ourselves less. So if I think less of myself, oh, I'm just a terrible person. Oh, I feel so bad. Oh, this is, oh, I don't know what to do. That can be an external false humility. That's thinking less of ourselves. If we think of ourselves less, it just means to say that I never push myself forward and I'm the one that's to be followed and I'm the one who's got all the ideas and I've got this and I've got that and I fall short in this area. It's the jealousy of the disciples wanting to be first. Remember, just before Jesus was put to death, what were the disciples discussing? Who wants to be first in the kingdom? It's me. Lord, when you get into your kingdom, I'm going to be on your right, my brother's going to be on your left. What about that? Because, I mean, we've been with you the long time and we've walked this road with you. And Jesus says, you must learn to serve first. We must be in the position of Jesus when he says in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then the last aspect in terms of this external show, we mustn't repay evil with evil. You should never be in the position where you say, I don't get mad, I just get evil. I just get even. That's bad, the Freudian slip. I don't get mad, I just get even. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, it's there somewhere. There we go. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. When everything inside us cries foul, and we want to take our anger out on the person who has grieved us, and we want them to pay. We want them to feel what we've been through. And it's just not fair. They must know the pain that they've put us through. Realize that it probably does us more harm than good. And it probably affects us more than it affects them. We blow ourselves up through anger and resentment, and we harbor anger. In that case, we're in self-destruct mode, because that's not how we were made. We're not designed for that purpose. We're not designed to get angry and just to blow up. God says vengeance belongs to him. Again, to this we were called. It's the example of Jesus Christ. If we follow his example, that would be the very, very best thing for us. It was the word of Peter just a little bit earlier in the book where he says, this is the example of Jesus. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I don't do very well in these issues. The Lord knows my heart. And time I need to come to him and say, Lord, I failed you again. Have mercy on me, forgive me. Because I just look at that. I don't always live in harmony with one another. I'm not always sympathetic. I don't love as brothers. I'm not compassionate and humble. I repay evil with evil and insult with insult. And then I wonder why I'm so stressed out. My next 2 points are very brief. It's that internal affirmation of verses 10 and 11. Yes, there's not a person on the planet who doesn't want to live a good life. Whoever would live a good life, or whoever would love life and see good days, that's just about everybody. But the problem is the way of the world and the way of the Christian are very distinct. I'm going to read that verse, but I'm not going to read it from a Christian perspective. This is not the biblical version. This is the world version, okay? Whoever would love life and see good days must say whatever he needs in order to keep himself out of trouble and to stay in favor with his friends. Evil is relative. It can be explained away if necessary. Peace is good if it comes on my terms. Do you see the distinction? The way of the world is not what the text is saying. What Jesus says is counterintuitive. Because everything in us cries out that from our hearts, sinfully speaking, without Jesus, our philosophy to life is we'll explain evil away. Peace is when I'm happy. I'll say whatever I need to keep out of evil. Jesus says, do you want to inherit that blessing? Prior to the rebellion in Eden, we would have delighted in honoring God. He was the sum and the substance of everything that we would have done. But now, because of our own individualistic sinfulness, we've become the center of our own pitiful universe. And nobody else recognizes that we are king. And we need to be heard. And we need to be honored. There are people there out in the world who say, well, we've just got to do the greatest amount of good for the greatest number of people. That's the great utilitarian idea. What would be the greatest good for anybody? That. The greatest good would be for people to know what their purpose is. The greatest good for anybody would be to know that there is a Savior who loves us, who cares for us. But the greatest utilitarians in the world say, you can't preach your Christianity because it goes against who I am. It's got to come from within. It's that internal affirmation. It's the external actions. Lastly, we see that it's the spiritual awareness of verse 12, or the spiritual dullness, I suppose. There's the reality check. Let's have a look at verse 12 again. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, there's no one who does righteousness. There is no one who is good. Altogether, we have turned away from God. And in fact, if we were to put those words against Jesus, Peter's words aren't true. The verse says that God's eyes are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. How did that work for Jesus? If anybody could have spoken to God and have been heard by God, surely it would be Jesus. He's one with the Lord. He's one with his Father in heaven. Surely of anybody on earth, his prayers should have been heard. God should have seen what was happening to him. And just before he died, his prayer was, let this cup pass from me. And it seems as though his prayer wasn't heard by his Father. On the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't that disprove that God hears the prayers of the righteous? Is Peter wrong in what he's saying there? No, he's not. Jesus came into this world for a specific purpose. He was purpose-built as our Savior. And he would come into this world to live the life that you should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. He took the sins on his own body that we should have paid for. And he gave his perfect righteousness to us. And it's exactly that divine swap that allows our prayers to be heard because Christ was forsaken by his Father. That is amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me? That swap means that God's eyes leave Jesus because God sees my sin. And he focuses on me, and his eyes are on me, not through my righteousness, but through Christ's. His ears are attentive to my prayer, not because of my words, but because of Christ. God is only attentive to me because Jesus is my substitute. Isn't that enough to say, why did God even love me? Why didn't he forsake me? And God says, because I built you with a purpose. Your purpose is me. Live for me. Love me. When we see the depth of that love, the extent of that gift, we don't come with our filthy, threadbare cloak of self-righteousness and say, Lord, this is the best that I've got. We come to God saying, I've got nothing to give you but the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. How do we know that we've been purpose-built to live for Jesus? Look at those component parts. Externally, harmony, sympathy, brotherly kindness, humility, tender-heartedness, not repaying evil with evil. Look inside your heart and say, what is really there? Is it this desire to do things my way? David's words, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He was the guy that feigned madness. That's the very words that have been quoted from Psalm 34. David's saying that's not the way we live. We don't always get it right. God puts us through tests to show us that we still need Jesus. We can't do it ourselves. Have you been purpose-built so that you don't melt down, but that you say, this is my life, this is my purpose. I want to live for Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we're so grateful that the secret sins of our hearts are not exposed to the world. For not only would it be incredibly embarrassing for us, but it would also be dishonoring to you. Thank you that you know us perfectly. You understand us intimately. You are the beginning and the end. And we can come to you, flawed as we are, and sinful in the extreme, and ask you, Lord, to forgive us. Cleanse us from our sin. Put your power within. Take us as we are, and make us all your own, for Jesus' sake. Amen.